The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord, our great God, we praise you again for the great mercy with which you have loved us, that you've done that in your only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have been, in all of the needs of our lives, met with a mercy that is most perfect and is more than adequate to all that we need as sinners. We praise you, our God, that you have not left us in a dark place, but we have your word, the scriptures, that we can be confident in our own time and place, are in their canonical completeness, a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths in every way. We pray, our God, that you will help us never to take this gift of Holy Scripture for granted, that you will keep us in our lives in any way from distancing ourselves from this word, which is your word, but that you will continually, by the working of your Spirit, make our lives more and more fully conformed to its truth, and then we can be confident we are becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. The matter at hand is the time we're spending under section 2 of a more general character, overall orientation to our work, reflecting for some little while, not too much longer, on biblical theology. And we had been setting out several points that serve to define the biblical theological method, and we were right at the end last time working on a third point, redemptive history and exegesis, and stressing the importance of seeing the given text in its redemptive, reminding ourselves of that we must see that given text in its the given unit in its redemptive historical context. Very briefly, just a comment on terminology. There is a certain liability, a disadvantage that attaches to the expression biblical theology, particularly as we use that to refer, as we are using that, as we should, to refer to methodological concerns in handling scriptures. The liability is this: it can suggest, you see, a particular theological discipline which can go its own way, as it were, that has its own terrain or turf, indistinct from other areas of theological endeavor, and can proceed more or less on its own, particularly in independence, say, from systematic theology. And that, I think, is a notion that we want to distance ourselves from, because it is what's at issue here, our methodological considerations, as I said, that involve every aspect of the theological undertaking, particularly as the theological enterprise in its entirety is staked on sound exegesis, and that's what so-called biblical theology is all about, doing right, interpreting the scriptures correctly. So, in fact, a number then have proposed, including Voss, even though he titles his book Biblical Theology, a better designation would be History of Special Revelation. looking at the original revelation historical process, as we were indicating last time, the actual revelation process which gives rise for its record to the Old and New Testaments. Fifth, a historical note, as I might call it. As we look from our vantage point, where we are in our life in the church, we can say that an explicitly conceived of application of biblical theological method or redemptive historical orientation. Oh, let me interrupt myself and back up to this point just a second. If this helps make a point on this terminology, I was pointing to the liability and that it tends to obscure that these are methodological considerations that bear on the whole theological enterprise. The accent, as we might put it then to make a point, ought to be not on the noun or nominal expression biblical theology, but on the adjectival biblical hyphen theological or redemptive hyphen historical or covenant hyphen historical. The adjectival, you see, stressing the methodological or the functional aspect more than the noun expression. Well, think about that. Now, we were saying that, starting then on this historical note, that an explicitly articulated biblical theological method, particularly within the Reformed tradition, is relatively recent. And it may be said to date, I think fairly to date from the work of Gerhardus Voss. Voss's life dates 1862 to 1949, and he was the first professor of biblical theology, the first to occupy the chair created under that designation at Princeton Seminary from 1893 until his retirement in 1932. So just as a kind of a historical footnote, he was not a part of the original Westminster faculty. He might have been, but he was fully supportive of during the upheaval that took place at Princeton Seminary in the late 20s, you see, just shortly before his retirement, and was in fact very, very closely aligned with Machen and others in the work of the old Princeton that continued here at Westminster. So Voss, we could fairly dub the father of a Reformed biblical theology. Now, of course, the expression biblical theology begins to occur with great currency about a century earlier, in the mid to late 18th century. But that biblical theology is within the context of the emerging historical critical school. It's a biblical theology, particularly as it takes hold in the great the highly influential German university centers, the theological faculties in the German universities, that is self-consciously predicated on a denial of the scriptures as the inspired word of God. So I'm saying then that when we can contemplate, though, a biblical theology that is based on biblically sound presuppositions, that is relatively recent, about a century now, the verse work of Voss. So we are highlighting the figure of Voss. With that said, though, I want immediately to let another shoe drop, as it were, and to stress what has become increasingly important for me over the years in my own work, as I am I yield to no one in my enthusiasm for BOSS. But it is, I think, important not to exaggerate BOSS's importance and the explicit biblical theology he develops. It's important to highlight the continuity that there is between BOSS and those who have preceded. As I might put it this way, to accent the importance of Voss and the biblical theology that emerges in his work, that does not mean that this biblical theology is essentially a repudiation of all preceding exegesis and theology. Or if I could put it in even a little bit more crassly, you see, it's not as if the church was stumbling around in interpretive darkness until suddenly at the end of the 19th century, Voss appears on the scene. Now, I express myself, I don't know that anybody would want to defend that proposition, but I express myself as I have, not in an imaginary vacuum, but because this is something of the spirit that I sometimes pick up from biblical theological enthusiasts. See, we do have to be careful. We must recognize the factor of continuity that's involved here. Now, we could get into a long and profitable discussion here, which I don't intend to do. Let me just put it this way in a very sweeping profile. And affirm what I think can be demonstrated, that the church has always been sensitive to what is really at stake in so-called biblical theology. Because the church has always been focused on the historical character of the salvation that has come in Christ. That salvation in Christ is a salvation revealed in history. And that, as much as anything, you see, is the critical nerve of so-called biblical theology. Look back at the second century from the very beginning. I'm thinking particularly in the conflict with Gnosticism. That raged over most of the second century, and a conflict. It was a life and death conflict for the church, a conflict that has roots that go back into the New Testament itself. And for instance, in the Johannine correspondence, and as you'll see from your work in Guthrie, in the front that Paul is having to deal with in the church in Colossae, some proto-Gnostic character. But from this point, already in this conflict with Gnosticism, the church has continued to appreciate that salvation and the faith that lays hold of salvation, salvation depend vitally. Salvation depends ultimately not simply on who God is, not only on what God says, but ultimately on and pointedly on what God has done. What God has done in history, what God has done in the person and work of Christ. What the church has appreciated, whether implicitly or explicitly from the beginning, is that the knowledge of God, the true cognitia Dei, knowledge of God, is not simply information about God, about the nature of God or man or the world, but it is a knowledge of what has taken place in the person and work of Jesus Christ at its core. And that's why from the very beginning it became clear already at Athens, Acts chapter 17, as you have opportunity to translate that in careful Greek detail. It became obvious that Christianity is not just another competing philosophy. What affronts is that Christianity, another option, but it became clear that what Paul and others have to articulate will not simply fold nicely into the classical culture, the pagan worldviews, but are destructive of those worldviews at their root. And I would want also then to argue this thesis further by showing that particularly, pointing up that particularly since the time of the Reformation, exegesis has often been implicitly biblical theological. So there is this factor of continuity. With that said, let's come back though and express appreciation for the truly historic work of Voss, the epic-making character of his labors and what it was a given to him to introduce into the life of the church. He is, to accent it just once again, he is the first, or he is the most gifted, we can say, among the first within the Orthodox historic Christian tradition, certainly within the Reformed tradition, to give a pointed attention to Revelation as an unfolding historical process. The first to grasp the fundamental significance of this and to draw in his work, not always as explicitly as we might wish, but to point to the methodological hermeneutical consequences of this fact. And so we can continue, I think, to say, be in a situation where we are, at least humanly speaking, have a great deal to do in mining what brought the treasures that there are in the work of Voss. And you'll see then the prominent place that some of the writing pertinent particularly to Paul has in the reading assignments for this course. Finally, a couple of comments. I'll call these concluding observations. That's a safe enough designation. In a couple of directions, and in a sense, I suppose I'm simply accenting here a bit what I've already been pointing to. On the one side, we need to appreciate. I hope I've succeeded in reminding us again that so-called biblical theological method is not a dispensable option among others. It's not a kind of exegetical luxury that can be dispensed with. It's not something optional, say, that has been invented to keep the theological leisure class occupied. So that has to be said over against disparagers. But at the same time, neither is biblical theology some sort of esoteric handling of the text that yields, as it were, higher insights that are reserved for some a select group of initiates, as some we could call enthusiasts sometime style things. You see, such attitudes, particularly what we could dub the theological elitism of the view I was just caricaturing perhaps, but in that caricature I think getting at a problem. Any notion of theological eliteness here, those attitudes are not only unedifying, but they betray a serious undervaluing of biblical theology. For what I wanted to remind us of here again is that what's involved here is an orientation which is called forth, arises from the subject matter of the text of Scripture itself. And therefore, we are dealing with issues that are simply essential to understanding and surely appropriate to the understanding of the text. 2 Timothy 2:15, you remember that verse where Paul challenges Timothy as a workman of the word in order that he not be ashamed in handling the word of truth. And what he calls Timothy to there is a right handling of that word. An orthotomein. And you can see the compound here in which the preface, we have the preface, a prefix from which we get our word orthodoxy. So what Paul is concerned for with Timothy is Timothy's hermeneutics, and that those hermeneutics be sound or even orthodox. And what I want to affirm then is that in so-called biblical theology, what is at stake is nothing less than the orthotomein of what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 2. Now, in a somewhat different direction, just this. Maybe not made clear enough in the comments that I've made so far, when we talk about biblical theological method, what we have in view, I think, is in a way is better described not as a method, but is better characterized, referred to more loosely as an approach or an orientation, rather than a method. We might even say a certain sensitivity, although that's a bit touchy-feely. You'll see what I'm concerned to remind us of here. We are certainly not here talking about some ironclad methodology, some fixed or stereotyped set of procedures. We do not, again, have in view some, as I'm referring to biblical theological method or approach. I don't imagine myself to have in my possession the last word in the interpretation of Scripture. Rather, we have, as I put it, what we're talking about is an orientation, a disposition toward the Scriptures, an alignment, to Scripture, which will recognize and accommodate a variety of methodological levels, and will incorporate various exegetical procedures and operations. So it's not, for instance, it has been put in some recent discussion in the life of the church, it's not as if we are to choose between grammatical historical method and redemptive historical approach. That's a purely that's a false disjunction. A redemptive historical orientation demands grammatical historical exegesis of the best sort. Now, we may need to define, make clear what we mean by grammatical historical, but I don't want to get into that. You can see the point I'm concerned for. And looking in a somewhat different direction toward discussions that we have in our work here, a redemptive historical approach will be ready to recognize a multiplicity of perspectives that can be taken. It will embrace a true multi-perspectivalism. After all, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 8, speaks of the inexhaustible riches of Christ. And then in verse 10, of the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, as that is an alternative way of describing the riches in Christ. The manifold, the multifaceted, the multi-perspective wisdom of God. But with that said, I would want to accent, as you can perhaps appreciate, that the redemptive historical is not just one perspective among others. It is, if you will, the mega perspective that embraces all others. Mega perspective in the sense of what we have indicated. Okay, I should break this off, general orientation or reflection on biblical theology. Any questions before we move on to our next point? All right, B. You see the narrow, this is on your outline under number 2, B. Specifically now, still in general terms, as you'll see, but more with a more specific focus now on the New Testament. New Testament biblical theology or theology. That's reasonably clear. And my comments here will correlate particularly with the 6 pages that I ask you to read in Voss. Where is it? Pages 321 through 327 in the biblical theology. So the question, put it in what we want to address here. We can put it in the form of a question. What is involved now in a biblical theological approach to the New Testament specifically? In other words, what's entailed in an orientation toward the New Testament, an interpretation of the New Testament in terms of redemptive history, covenant history? Or as we might put the question yet once again, how do we do justice to the New Testament in view of the historically progressive character of biblical revelation, taking that fundamental characteristic into view? And we can proceed here with three in discussion under 3 points. Now, in answering this question, we can take as our point of departure a consideration that is on the surface of things, immediately apparent to us. In the New Testament, we are not so much concerned with the process of revelation as we encounter there the end point of the process. We're not so much concerned with process as with end point of process. And we can here make a comparison that you can see without problem with the Old Testament. Ongoing development, process, actual process in Revelation, that is much more a structural characteristic of the Old Testament. See, the difference that we're wanting to bring out here initially, that is reflected in the rather prosaic observation as to authorship or composition. The Old Testament is composed roughly over the span of a millennium, 1,000 years. Moses to the post-exilic prophets. The New Testament, in contrast, you see, is written in approximately one generation. So there is the clear distinction, as we make a canonical distinction between Old and New Testament, between process and endpoint of the process. And just to stick with this a little bit further here and anticipating things that we will be working at more carefully, but I think that you can, most if not all of you, can appreciate here without too much needing to be convinced. When we consider what in fact is the content of the New Testament revelation, and that is of course preeminently Christ, his person and work, and even more specifically, when we consider the eschatological character of his work, then we have reason for speaking, as we look at the New Testament as a whole, recognizing the eschatological character of New Testament revelation. And so we are pointed to the New Testament as being concerned with the eschatological endpoint of the revelation process. The New Testament is preoccupied with the, is focused on the eschatological, the endpoint of the history of Revelation as an eschatological endpoint. And I don't think I need to bring it up here for us to see again, but what is surely clear to what we are saying is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, verses that we've looked at already. God has spoken to us in his Son in these last days. So, that accent. Now, secondly, in what I was just emphasizing, I do not mean to deny the presence of process in New Testament revelation. I'm not wanting to obscure that there is an element of process that we encounter within New Testament revelation. And let's just very quickly, very globally, remind us of the basic movement, historical movement or progression. And that is from the ministry of John the Baptist to the earthly ministry of Jesus to the apostolic church. And we should be clear, if we have any doubts or perhaps never thought much about it before, that this progress, this historical progression, is basic to the gospel. Particularly what is at the heart of the gospel is what is the historical progression that is experienced by Christ himself as he is moved pivotally by the cross and resurrection from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. The gospel stands or falls with the historical before and after of humiliation and exaltation. I hope you can appreciate that, and that's a point that needs to be affirmed, particularly against what is the fundamental trend just to take one example, because it's been very influential in the theology of Karl Barth, in which a humiliation and exaltation become a kind of, instead of becoming a poor before and after, become a constant above and below. But, so I don't want to be obscuring that. But with that important reminder, we can, and recognizing that there is a basic progression that the New Testament is concerned with, and we identified the three phases, John, Jesus' ministry, and then the apostolic church. A development now as we look within each of these phases. Surely we can hypothesize, recognize that development is there. Development did take place, but that development, at least as the New Testament records things, is not prominent. And so, particularly as we look at the apostolic church, it becomes difficult to establish convincingly a particular genetically unfolding construction. And that is what keeps New Testament scholarship constantly at work, revisiting these issues. Not unimportant issues, because they serve to enlighten, but not questions that are not, to which we are not able to receive decisive answers, and that's because of the nature of the New Testament revelation. See, the writers of the New Testament have a different, larger concern. They are much more concerned with what we could style the great event complex of Christ's death and resurrection. What centers in the cross and resurrection? The writers of the New Testament, we are saying, are concerned to present the cross and resurrection, that event complex, in its immediate historical context, and with its immediate, and as it proves now to be, long-term historical consequences, as it is a revelation that looks adequately for us to the still future return of Christ, when I say long-range historical consequences. They're also concerned, at the same time, to relate the entire New Testament, the entire to relate the New Testament in the cross and resurrection, particularly to Old Testament history, to the entire Old Testament history which has preceded. They're concerned to document and to reinforce in different ways what has taken place in Christ as the fulfillment or the consummation of that Old Testament history. When we consider that, and when we take note as well of this, another factor, the entire New Testament is written after the cross and resurrection. Every New Testament document, even those that, like the Gospels, that deal with the period before the resurrection, are written with a post-resurrection perspective, from that perspective, the perspective of the exaltation. So that even the Gospels can contain explicit elaboration or commentary from this perspective. That's particularly true in John's Gospel. The post-resurrection vantage point comes out perhaps more explicitly as a general comparison in the synoptics in comparison with John. I'm thinking of statements in John like 2:21-22, and verse we'll have occasion to look at more carefully in our own work, John 7:39. So, to bring the threads of our observations in these first two points, to bring them to a focus, is to sum things up here. In light of these things, we could affirm, state as a fundamental characterization of the New Testament in its various parts as a record of the history of redemption, that the New Testament can be fundamentally characterized, we're saying, as variety of witness to Jesus Christ. Variety of witness to Jesus Christ as we understand Christ as the consummation of redemptive history. It is variety of witness to Jesus Christ from a post-resurrection perspective. Or to put it in a slightly more formalized way, the New Testament taken as a whole, we are saying, is to be helpfully styled as diverse and synchronic witness to the exalted Christ. Diverse and synchronic, essentially the same time. Diverse and synchronic witness to the exalted Christ. And that then sets the task for New Testament interpretation, the fruitful and challenging task to carefully explore this New Testament witness in its full variety and diversity. Third point here, to say some things now further that are prompted by this basic generalization that we have come to, how to style the New Testament taking a redemptive historical approach. And here we can have a couple of subpoints. First of all, to talk, you could see that a key central in the characterization, the basic characterization I was giving, is the idea of witness. The New Testament as a whole seen as diverse witness to the exalted Christ. And I want to reflect on that. Say some things about that choice of witness, because that might raise some questions. The term witness is a term that, particularly in our time and for some time now, we are properly wary about applying to Scripture. For good reason, we are hesitant to apply the term witness to describe what the Scriptures are. And that is because of the way in which that term witness applied to Scripture has been used, we think particularly of who is surely the fountainhead figure here, used by Karl Barth in his doctrine of Scripture, And we single him out as indicated because, as I guess I just said, a fountainhead figure, because he then has had widespread, massive influence in his view of the Bible over the course of the 20th century, particularly where theology is entered into as an academic undertaking. See, what happens as Barth applies the term witness to Scripture, as you may recall, is that he uses it to drive a wedge between Revelation and the Bible. He uses the term to introduce discontinuity. In fact, to separate between Revelation and Bible. So that as Barth and the Barthian tradition, and as many then today, particularly in the historical critical tradition, as they use the word witness applied to Scripture, it carries always the nuance of only a witness, no more than a witness. With a further elaboration, as you can see in Barth and others, that this witness is a purely human witness as written text. It has a purely human origin and character. It's merely human and fallible. So, if we're going to use the term witness, particularly to style the New Testament in a fundamental way, then we are obviously going to have to be careful, be on guard against any such misunderstanding. Mustn't communicate that. But at the same time, as there is that danger which prompts properly hesitation, we must not allow ourselves to be deprived of what is the good and proper use of the term, which is in fact the biblical use of the term witness. That's why I don't want, as it were, to give in with the liability that is involved and surrender using the term witness as I have to describe the New Testament. Because there is this good and proper, as I said, this biblical use of the term. And now, just very briefly, to not any kind of proper or extensive word study, what we are concerned with in the New Testament, in terms of most prominent terms, is the noun martyria and the verb martyreo. And so I'm simply going to state certain, make certain observations as conclusions of more careful study that we're not going to try to do here. What we find in the New Testament is that the witness, what we encounter in the New Testament is a witness that we could say is surely a personal witness, the witness of persons, but it is more than just a personal witness. It is more than my personal testimony about Jesus. Rather, what we encounter in the New Testament is that martyria that is reliable, as witness is reliable, in fact, is absolutely reliable. A witness that is trustworthy, a witness that is to be believed, a witness that compels assent, a witness that serves to establish the truth, a witness in some instances which is on the order of that kind of witness that will stand up in a court of law. Applied to the Old Testament, what surely we can cite here is what Jesus says to his opponents in John 5:39. The scriptures, Jesus says, bear witness of me. Or particularly Moses, as he is thinking in the context, Moses. But he speaks of the scriptures of bearing witness to him. And in verses 45 to 47, he makes clear that that is the witness that will serve as the grounds of their condemnation in rejecting Jesus. It serves to accuse, to condemn. Or when we consider then the New Testament itself, what we discover is that the New Testament largely considered, and now you'll see a number of you anyway that I'm just rehearsing very quickly considerations that are more that are established when we reflect theologically on the New Testament canon. What we have in the New Testament is that witness, which is apostolic witness. Apostolic witness. A witness which, the New Testament is clear, is the witness of Jesus Christ. The apostolic witness is the witness of Christ. It's the witness that Christ in his exaltation has authorized, and authorized in a way so that he identifies it as his very own. So that the apostolic witness is on a par with Jesus' own words in truth and authority. 1 John 1:2, and then read 4:14 in the light of 1:2. View of Scripture there together. Now we are saying that what we do find in the New Testament then is a witness that is apostolic, and that apostolic witness is the witness of Christ, and it is further the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit, who is specifically said to be the Spirit of truth. Here we can refer particularly to John 15, verses 26 and 27. So you see, so far as the New Testament is concerned, what we have is a correlativity of the apostles, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So there is a, if you will, a back and forth between them. This then, when I speak of the New Testament as diverse witness to the exalted Christ, it's this kind of witness that we have in the New Testament, and which makes up the New Testament as a collection of writings, and that's why it is so important then to do justice to that witness in terms of its diversity.